Remain standing as we have God's word read to us. You'll find Psalm 133 and 134 on page 519 in your pew Bible. Hear now God's word. A song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. A song of ascents. Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. May the Lord bless his word to us this day. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, as we again come to your word, we ask that you would, even as you anointed your holy people in the Old Testament with anointing oil, we pray we would know that anointing of your Spirit as we gather together to hear your word. Lord, allow us ears to hear and hearts that are receptive to that word. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have come to the last two songs of ascents. We made it. We've reached the beloved city, if you will. And what I want us to turn our attention to in these, particularly in these two psalms, is to what have we attained? What is it that we have received from the Lord? I think you already understand it is blessing, right? It's a curious thing, this idea of blessing. In some respects, it's a wholly Christian idea, or a God of the Scriptures idea. It's always intriguing to me when I hear someone who sort of blatantly doesn't profess Christ say, "I'm blessed." You ever run into somebody like that? I'm blessed. There seems to be a disconnect with what a blessing is, because blessings denote intentional actions of goodness and loving kindness from outside of us. Now, that's not to say that we can't receive at least temporary or momentary blessings from one another. But the blessings that come from God are altogether different. They imply a being that somehow looks after us, cares for us, bestows on us this good that we know we don't deserve, right? That's the blessing that God brings to us. And God's blessings are tangible reminders to us of his grace towards us, even as he extends grace in large measure to every human being. I mean, we can't negate the fact that God's grace extends to every single human being, every atom that vibrates in this universe. But there's a particularity about these blessings that I want to talk about today in our psalm, or in our psalms. And it's not just the rain falling on the field of the farmer, although we've had too much of that lately, or a life free from too much trouble so that we can look back and say, "I had a good life," right? Somehow we want our memorial services to be that. "I had a good life." Well, if it's based on rain and free from trouble, most of us aren't going to be able to get there. So blessings, there's something different. Those blessings supersede the temporal things that we count all too often more important. In our Psalms, there are three particular blessings that God has granted to his people. And they are blessings uniquely ours because we are his. And they're not ours because of who we are. We are nothing special. But they are ours because of whose we are. Those, we can divide them into three. The first blessing is the blessings of unity. The second, the blessings of worship. And the third, the blessings of heaven. So the psalmist begins in 133. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. Now, in some sense, we've sung it, we've heard it read, I've just read it again. There's very little to add to this. All of us know the sweetness that accompanies peace and concord, right? Brothers and sisters living together in unity. I mean, there's precious little better on this earth than to dwell together in unity. And this may be in the context of our own families. It may be in the context of grace. It may be in the context of the larger body of Christ's church. If we know union with Christ, we have known this goodness and pleasantness that accompanies unity. And when we see disunity, when we see discord, it makes us uncomfortable. It makes us understand that there's something wrong and irregular with our relationships with one another. And yet at the same time, it's something that we find elusive and fleeting all too often. Something that may be present and then instantly gets jarred away from us. We'll look at the metaphors that David uses to describe this unity, but first I want us to look at what unity is and what unity is not. And I've usually found it to be true that the best way to understand something is to understand what it is not first. So let's look at what it is not. I think too often we associate unity with uniformity. And we see that in our spouses, in our siblings, in our children. When there's strife or disunity, most often our first reaction is, why can't they do this or that? And I think that's particularly true of husbands and wives. When we say, why can't they do this or that? I've never said that of my wife. My toes are crossed. What I really mean is this. Why can't you be like me? Right? When we ask ourselves that question, or when we make that statement to someone, what we're saying is, why can't you be like me? Rather than unity, we're looking for uniformity. I hear parents bemoaning something in their children, and I'll hear, I certainly didn't teach them to do that. Again, we're looking for our children to act like we do, or at least like we think we do. Often they're doing things because they actually did see us do those things, right? But there's no unity there. Unity's not found in behavioral patterns or similar thinking. I mean, people can walk lockstep and not have unity together. We also know that unity is not derived simply by being related. There are some rather infamous illustrations of disunity within families in the scriptures. Our psalmist, David, right? He's here telling us to behold the goodness and pleasantness of unity, as though we were to examine the benefits of unity before us found in his household, right? And yet, what's the reality of his household? His kingdom was ripped apart because of disunity. And besides that, there's no real reason to understand in our passage here, brothers, to be familial, as if this psalm were merely an exhortation to restore or preserve the social patterns of extended family, or as praise for the family reunions that pilgrim feasts made possible. Those are good. I remember as a kid going to our family reunions, and I loved going there. It reminded me of who I belonged to, but I get the same feeling. In fact, I get a better sense of that when I go to General Assembly, and I have a sense of, oh, I'm connected to a broader church. When I gather together with brothers in the Lord for a luncheon for the Pregnancy Solutions, and I realize these are dear brothers, and we have unity together. The scriptures clearly teach us that all Israelites were brothers, even if they were debtors or slaves or offenders. And so we need to understand this unity of brothers in a broader sense. And I know that we do. We need to see it as those ultimately united to Christ through profession of faith. And I'll come back to that in a moment. So that's unity is not uniformity. But I think what we can do is see clearly in Ephesians 4 what unity is. Paul exhorts us there to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, that passage is a sermon in and of itself, and I won't preach another sermon here in the middle of this one. The unity that Paul exhorts us to maintain, that is, that we have something that we have received and we are obligated to continue in it, and we are to do it with humility and gentleness and patience, where our love for one another is the overarching character. And again, maintain here, I think, clearly indicates that it's something we already have. We already have unity. This unity is rooted in God's graciousness towards us. As Paul says, there's one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of us all. Seven glorious ones. It should remind us of something, right? God's perfection found in one and three and seven. Our unity is derived from our union with Christ, where God saves us, but he doesn't save us as individuals out here, and someday we'll get to go to heaven. But what he does is he saves us into a family because he calls us and adopts us into the church, into Christ's body, right? Where he grants the presence of his Holy Spirit to abide in our midst, where our calling brings one hope. And that's really been the aim of this whole Songs of Ascent, is that we are all on the same path together. We have one hope together, and that is to be united with the Lord Jesus. And one faith of professing the Lord Jesus together. We have a common faith together. It's no wonder then that David can say, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell or live together in unity." And then he gives us two pictures to tell us how good and pleasant they are. The first one we have is this description of oil being poured on Aaron's head. Now, some of us would think, you know, there was a show in the 90s, I think, on Nickelodeon. I don't even remember what it was, but they would dump gook all over slime. Yeah, they would just. And we have that, you know, we can't imagine the idea of someone pouring oil on our head and thinking how good and pleasant it is, right? But that's what it does. And this oil, as it's poured on his head, it runs down his head and onto his beard, and then this peculiar phrase, the collars of his robe. The funny, we would think collar, right? Right? But on Aaron's robe, the collar was actually at the bottom. So it's saying that from head to toe, this oil is running down him. And it's a wonderful, wonderful picture of God's blessing of unity being poured out on the head of the body. And who is the head of our body? Christ. And that blessing of unity spreads over the head and covers the whole body. It's a glorious picture of our unity with Christ. And notice in verses 2 and 3, the times that the downward motion is expressed. Down on the head, down on the beard, down on the collar of his robe. It's evidence, I think, of what James tells us. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God blessed us and poured out every blessing, every spiritual blessing from the heavenlies on us. Our unity is a gift. It's a gift given to us through Christ, sealed in us by God's Spirit, and we then are now called to maintain that unity through our love for one another and through the recognition of our common faith. It's not an accident. This is not an accident that we profess our faith regularly. When we join our voices with churches around the world, in expressing our faith as we recite the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed. Those aren't just merely nice words. They are an expression of our unity together, that we all can stand and say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. That those have real meaning for me as I give expression to the faith that we share together. And this blessing of unity is not just for the body alone, but it's also to give witness to others. Notice, this isn't just oil. You know, God didn't say, hey, Moses, run down to the pantry and pull out a bottle of oil and pour it over the head of Aaron, right? It's special, very special oil. He calls it precious oil. The reason I had Bob read that passage from Exodus is because it gives us that picture of what this precious oil was. God said about 12 times, it is holy. It's holy, right? This precious oil indicates that our unity is like oil that's been mixed with spices. And so it has a fragrance. You ever been walking somewhere and you smell something? And it's a good and it's a pleasant odor. What does it do? Boom, it triggers all of these wonderful memories, right? You go back to some place or you remember some person. You know, my grandmother had a particular smell, and it was a good smell. Sometimes grandmothers, but she had a good smell. But it's funny, whenever I would smell that again, I would think of my grandmother. That's this anointing oil. It wasn't just a picture, a visible picture, but an aroma that would remind them again and again and again of this preciousness of unity. And in that passage in Exodus 30, God was meticulous in his prescription, right? He says to Moses, take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much, that is 250, and 250 of aromatic cane and 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil, and you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil, blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. And its aroma wafts from us as we are the sweetness of Christ. We have a particular odor to other people, to those who are in Christ, who are being called according to his purposes. We are the sweetness of life. To those who are on the road to perishing, we are the stench of death, because that aroma of Christ reminds us of our union with him. The other image here is of the dew of Hermon, and it was renowned for its heavy dew. This dew brought lushness to the pastures of Hermon, and this blessing of unity is like the dew that rests on Mount Zion upon the people of God. It was a land that was usually barren, destitute, but when the dew fell heavy, it became lush and fertile. John Kelly's been posting pictures of his blooming desert. I don't know if any of you have seen them. When the rain falls on the desert, it blooms, it blossoms, it flourishes. Even when we're in a dry and weary land where there is no water, when God pours out his blessings on us, we blossom and we thrive. The next blessing we enjoy from God is the blessing of worship. And we see this in the first two verses of Psalm 134. Psalmist says, come bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. Now, it's clear that David has in view here the Levites. Deuteronomy 10:8 sums up their responsibilities. It says, at that time the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister to him, and to bless his name. So they had specific obligations and duties as Levites, and their obligation was in worship. And then when the ark found its permanent resting place in Jerusalem, the Levites were to stand every morning thanking and praising the Lord, and likewise at evening. So it's clear by this passage then that the only ones who are to praise the Lord lifting hands in the sanctuary are those who are ordained to ministry, right? Well, you already know the answer to that. Let's look at that in light of the scriptures. The days of the priest standing as representative before the people is over. It's done away with. For our great high priest has appeared and fulfilled the law. He's given us access to the very throne of God. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 4, it's no small thing that we have access to the very throne of God. Because before that, we would have been barred. We would have had multiple layers of hindrance to come to God. But yet, as Peter tells us, you yourselves are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, for you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So as we were called to worship earlier today, it's for all of us to come and worship the Lord. So when we hear this psalm, come bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, it is for us, right, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. And then he gives this encouragement, lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. And we hear those words as the dearly frozen, chosen Presbyterians that we are, and we start to squirm, wondering where on earth this is going to take us. Now, I can say that many of us are uncomfortable with the notion of raising hands. We are. It's sort of a foreign thing to us. We might lift them if we're particularly moved in a song. There are others of us who raise our hands to receive blessings pronounced in benedictions, although I don't know that any of you do that. I have a number of friends who will raise their hands to receive a benediction. But what are we to make of this exhortation? And it is an exhortation. Lift up your hands to the holy place and praise the Lord. Well, the only clear instruction we have on this, rather than a general exhortation to lift our hands, is given by Paul when he's writing his letter to Timothy. In 1 Timothy 2:8, Paul says this, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So it has become my habit, and it wasn't always my practice, but I practiced it enough that it became my habit, right? Because practice doesn't make perfect, practice makes permanent, by the way. So I have to practice often. But when I pray with my hands lifted. Not because I'm some special guy, but because God has exhorted me through Paul to lift holy hands in prayer. So Paul here is associating blessing the Lord or praising the Lord, I think, with prayer. And so when do we pray? I think that's a better question. Well, it's not just when I say or someone else says, let us pray, right? Many of our songs are prayers to the Lord. We should be attentive to the direction of our singing, should we not? If we're extolling God's excellencies, then lifting a prayer of we're lifting a prayer of adoration. If we're imploring God to act mercifully to us in Christ, then we're lifting a prayer of confession and repentance. We've already done that so far, right? In the songs that we've sung. Sometimes our songs are words of exhortation, and we praise God by mutually edifying one another. We've already done that. We sang, praise God from whom all blessings flow. That isn't directed that way, right? It's directed that way. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. I'm exhorting you to join me in giving praise to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in doing so, we give praise to God. Now, it's certainly appropriate to lift our hands as we bless the Lord. It's abundantly appropriate. It's appropriate that we lift our hands as we pray together, as we cry out to the Lord together. But I think the real question here is this. Must I lift my hands? Is that what the scriptures are actually imploring me here? Well, I think the answer is unequivocally yes and no. We worship God in spirit and in truth, right? To where do I lift my hands towards the holy place? You ever ask that question? Towards heaven. Well, where? Where's heaven? Right? Where's heaven? Maybe the greater question is this. Why do I lift my hands? Why do I lift them? Calvin answers this question in his commentary on this psalm. He says, is it not that their hearts may be raised at the same time to God? When I lift my hands, my chest goes up. I'm recognizing that as Paul says, open the eyes of my heart. That as I raise hands, I am recognizing that my heart is receiving something from the Lord. Merely lifting hands is not going to ensure receiving the blessings of worship. But seeing our hearts raised towards God and not forgetting to what we are called is the real benefit. We've come here together to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That is our chief purpose in life. Whether my heart is lifted up is the real key to understanding lifting hands, I think, to praise the Lord. There are a number of responsive litanies that exhort, and perhaps you've been a part of these in the past. The pastor will say, lift up your hearts, and the people respond, we lift them up to the Lord. It's a recognition that I need to be open to what God is doing. And so the raising of hands is one of the ways that I can do that. Now, so it's not inappropriate and altogether appropriate that we be characterized as a people who lift holy hands to our God to bless and adore Him. And those hands are holy only if we are redeemed by Him, bought by the precious blood of the Lamb. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord, Psalm 24 says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, right? And we only have those because of Jesus. These are the servants of the Lord who minister by night in the house of the Lord. And we need not forget that our journey is not yet complete. None of us have arrived. We're singing songs together on our way home to that heavenly city where God and the Lamb reside. It's our heavenly calling to which God calls us heavenward. And that leads us to see the final blessing, and that is the blessing of heaven. We can see and smell the blessing of unity. We can lift hands toward the holy place and bless the Lord. But to know that the Lord blesses us in Christ is to know this ultimate blessing. And this is the fullest and finest of the blessings. He says at the end of Psalm 133, for there, that is, in Zion, the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. And then at the end of Psalm 134, may the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. Let's look at Psalm 134 first. The word bless or praise is a keynote of this psalm. In the first two verses, it's been directed Godward, right? And now in this verse, three times, in verse 3, it returns from God to man, that God is now going to bless us. But my blessing God and God blessing me aren't equal, are they? For us to bless God is to acknowledge gratefully that He is. That's ultimately what blessing is, that He is. But to bless man, God must make of him what he is not and give him what he has not. You hear that? For God to bless us, he must make us what we are not and give us what we have not. And that's why there should be such fervor when we exhort one another, when we sing, praise God from whom all blessings flow. And these blessings are immeasurable, for this God who blesses is the maker of heaven and earth. He's above all of his creation, and so he's not bound by his creation. I love the way Jesus describes this blessing. He says it comes to us in good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. That's this blessing that comes to us. But not only are these blessings immeasurable, they're also tangible. The Lord blesses from Zion. It's a particular and discoverable place to which the Israelites could get up and go. They could say, let us go to the house of the Lord, as we heard in Psalm 128. And it was a place to which they would come to gather together in joyful assembly. We, on Sunday mornings, ought to exhort one another. Let us go to the house of the Lord. Not this building per se, but the people of God. That we come together to receive God's blessing. His blessings aren't far off. They're not in heaven or beyond the sea, but they're near us. They've drawn near to us. And we're not talking about being blessed with a comfortable life or a nice house or a wonderful family or food on the table or relative health. Those are all wonderful blessings from God. But those are all temporary. Those are all going to go away. We see the ultimate blessing from heaven that God has in store for us in Psalm 133. One of the most remarkable statements that the Bible makes, and it makes a lot of remarkable statements. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, one blessing that he has commanded for us, life forevermore. To enjoy life eternal, to live forever with God and the Lamb, is the wondrous blessing that God bestows upon his people. There's nothing else. I don't need anything else when I understand that glorious blessing. And I pray that each of you understands the rich blessing that God our Father has granted to us, that he grants to us repentance unto life, that we would know that this God who is the maker of heaven and earth has bestowed blessing from Zion on us, life forevermore. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for your goodness and grace to us, for it does remind us that Christ came to redeem us and to grant to us life forevermore. Lord, we pray that you would help us to walk in that blessing, the blessing of unity, the blessing of worship, and the blessing of heaven, that we would see your Spirit, that we would enjoy the sweet aroma of your favor upon us as we join together as your people here. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.